Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Good to see everybody this morning. Man, 11:30, looking good. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor. So glad that you're with us here today, especially if you're a guest. We just want to welcome you. And if you're online joining us, we want to welcome you. Also, we know this is your connection with us. So hi. Listen, if you are new, one way that you can connect with us is by texting I'm new to 797979. Great way for you to get connected. Real simple. Just text I'm new there. We'll get you a free cup of coffee to Nightingale upstairs and just a little bit of information on how we can get you connected better here. Another thing that we do online is our giving. So you can do that at crossroadsgrace.org/give. You can also do it on our free app, which you can find on any of the Android or the Apple stores. And then you can also give physically as you leave today. You'll notice boxers that say offering on them. Offering is just our chance of giving back what God's already given us. And so we're grateful for that. So we do that through offering. Now, another thing to let you know about is if you want to get connected, stay connected, find out how you can make this big church feel small, it's through community. And one way that we're doing that is through a summer events that we've got. crossroadsgrace.org/summer is where you can find out all the stuff that we've got planned to get us connected. Connected with each other. Got a great, like an epic church picnic that's planned. Just some fun stuff that we're going to be doing. So take a look at that and be ready because it's going to be an awesome time. But another thing that we've got is that we finish a series today, but we've got a super fun series for the month of July that we know that you'll want to invite some people to. So we thought you'd give a little sneak peek of what it's all about. Take a look. That's right. Bad Girls of the Bible starts next week. We got all kinds of fun. People are like moderately excited about that. It's going to be a great, great series. Got some great looks at some people that you probably would never even think of looking at in the Bible. You're not going to want to miss that. And an easy invitation for somebody to come to church with you. So consider doing that. But we do finish our series today on Gideon. But before I get there, I need to say I'm very proud of you guys. Because last week in four services, you guys ate 110 pounds of bacon. So that is amazing. Way to go for Father's Day, you know. That's why today's service is sponsored by Lipitor. So when you leave here today, you can start to get your cholesterol reorganized the right way. So no, we're really glad. Hopefully Father's had a great time, and hopefully there's some people that have come back as a result of that. But again, today we are in the last stretch of our look at the life of Gideon. So if you have your Bibles today, Judges chapter 8 is where we're going to be at. Judges chapter 8 in your Bibles, or you can open up your Crossroads Grace apps, which is why I wanted to mention to you that we've got a free app that you can download. It's a great way to stay connected with us, a lot of great resources, one of which is every time I do a sermon, all the scriptures are already there. You can type notes in there, even email them to yourself, or you can also take a look online too, and you can find all the past messages there, get caught up, and you can be right there where we're at right now. So we'd love for you to do that. But let me tell you where we've been so that you can understand where we're going today. And so what this is that Gideon is one of 15 judges that we see in the Bible. And a judge was more than just like a Judge Judy type of figure that kind of ruled on different things that happened. But they actually were a warrior that would take their people into battle, that would free the people when they were in bondage, God's people that were in bondage. And so this person literally was a warrior that would do things. But what's interesting about Gideon is that he is unlike any warrior you might have met. In fact, he probably would tell you that he's not a warrior. By his own admission, his entire family tree does not scream warrior. He wasn't grown up. His dad wasn't a warrior. Grandfather wasn't a warrior. His clan of people weren't warriors. So he was just as surprised as anybody else when God, in the form of an angel, came and said, "Hey, by the way, you're a warrior." Gideon says, "I don't know if you looked at me, but I don't fit that bill, so I'm not sure where you heard that." But Gideon, that's what God said, is that Gideon, hey, listen, you are a warrior. And he needed to be a warrior because they were up against a group of people called the Midianites. And the Midianites were really terrorists of the time. They would swoop into towns and countries, and they would wipe out fields and livestock, kill people, take out homes. It was so bad that the people of God had to actually retreat up into the mountains, into the clefts of rocks, into the caves to protect themselves from the Midianites when they came in. And that's why God, and that's why the people of God, they got so fed up with it, they finally tapped out and said, "God, we've had enough. Like, we need your help." And so what God typically would do is he would send send a judge to be able to deliver them. And that's ultimately usually what God did. But where we hear Gideon crying out from, or where we meet Gideon, is threshing wheat in a wine press, trying not to be found out by the Midianites. And so when God says, "Hey, you're a warrior," it took a little convincing. But eventually he believed that he was a warrior. But God says, before you can be my warrior, you actually have to do some stuff at home before we can let you unleash you to what I want you to do. And the reason he said that is not only were the people of God being oppressed by the Midianites, but they also had turned their back on God. They were worshiping false gods other than the God of the Bible. And Gideon's family was no different. They actually were worshiping two gods. They were worshiping Asherah and Baal. And they had these altars set up in their backyard. And so God says, Gideon, before I can use you, you got to wipe out those altars in your backyard. So he goes back there. He destroys the altar. God says, take the shrapnel from those altars, rebuild a right altar to me, and then sacrifice it there. Sacrifice the offering there. Gideon does all that, and God shows up each and every time to be able to take away his worry that if God was on his side. The reason that was important is because at that same time, the Midianites, those terrorists, actually had brought other terrorists with them, and they were getting ready to attack the people of God with a bunch of different other groups. And so the people of God kind of brought their tribes together, and they created an army to go against them. The interesting part, though, is that they had 135,000, the Midianites did, and we, the good guys, only had 32,000. So right away, we had 4-1 odds against us when we were just getting ready to go into battle. Now, the interesting part is God didn't just say, hey, let me give you some more. He says, you know what, I'm going to take some from you. So he says, let me give you those 32,000. I'm going to winnow that down to 300 men. So all of a sudden, it was 135,000 against 300. The odds went from 4-1 to 450-1 that the Midianites were going to wipe out the Israelites. And so God looks at the 300. He looks at the odds and says, perfect. That's exactly what I want to happen. Because he wanted to make sure that the victory that happened to the people could only have happened if God showed up. That there would be no way that by their own strength that they would be able to wipe out this army. So what God does is he instructs Gideon. He says, take those 300 guys that you have, break them up into groups of 100. I want you to surround the Midianite camp. And when I give you the signal, I want you to blow your trumpets. I want you to break a bunch of pots. And I want you to make a big old loud noise and scream and holler. And when that happens, I'm going to give the Midianites into your hands. Seems crazy. That's exactly what they did, though. Blew the trumpets, broke the pots, yelled as loud as they could, and the Midianites started to turn on each other. They started to stab each other and wipe each other out. That's exactly how God was going to do it. He didn't need 300 people. He just needed them to have the faith that God could do it, and he wiped them out in front of their eyes. Awesome story, isn't it? But what happens then is a few of these leaders from the Midianites, they run away because they're weasels. And so they run away and they get away. And so now what we find is that Gideon is acting like Roscoe P. Coltrane for the Dukes of Hazzard. You remember that, right? You know, get them Duke boys. Remember, right? So he's going after to get these leaders. He's got to find these four leaders to be able to get them wiped out and to finish this mission. And he finds a couple of them pretty easy, Oreb and Zeb, a few Midianite leaders. He kills them, but he's still left with two kings of the Midianites, and their names are Zeba and Zalmunna, and they're on the run. So what Gideon does is he goes to two different cities, and he says, here, I need three things from you. I need food, I need shelter, and I need information. Have you seen these guys? Where are they at? I want to go find them. And wouldn't you know that the men of this city, the leaders of those two cities, of Zukoth and Peniel, those two cities, they actually look at Gideon and they basically said, you didn't invite us to your fighting party against the Midianites, so we don't want to help you. Good luck with that. Well, that didn't sit real well with Gideon and his 300 men. And so he says, okay, I'm going to have a talk with you later about your attitude. And believe me, this is not like a talk that you have with your kids at the mall when they screw up. Like this is, I'm going to come back and whoop you type of talk is what Gideon's saying. He says, you just hang tight. I'm going to come back and I'll deal with you in just a minute. He actually vows to tear down one of their towers and beat them up. That's what Gideon says. But it didn't take Gideon very long to find these couple of kings that he's looking for. And sure enough, he rolls up in a town by the name of Zukar or Zarkor, and he finds these two kings. And that's where we pick up in Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 10. It says, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jokbaha and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. So what we see here is just this fascinating thing, that he finds out, Gideon finds out where they're at. He goes to the town of Zarkor, finds out that there's 15,000 of them and their two kings, looks at his 300 guys and is like, let's roll. And so they wipe out the rest of them, 15,000 of them. But again, another 300 people, 15,000 of them done. Those kings, they're pretty weaselly. They try to run away again, but Gideon gets them and brings them back. Now, before we get too far into that, there's a question I think we need to ask ourselves of what happened to Gideon? Like really, what happened to this little humble farmer hiding in a caveman? Now, what happened to that guy? All of a sudden, he seems like this really obnoxious warrior that's like big and bad and all this kind of stuff. What happened to that guy, you're probably wondering. And the reality is that inside Gideon, there's this small little shift that's starting to happen. It's like a tweak in his spirit that's changing everything about him. That's going to change the trajectory of his entire life as we continue through this story. It's starting to burn within him. Look in verse 15. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. That's great, right? By punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. So Gideon's good on his word, comes back to those towns and says, "Oh boys, I'm back," right? "I'm back. And remember all that stuff you were taunting with? By the way, the kings are in the back seat, just so you know. But here's the deal. I'm not going to show you any grace, mercy, or anything. In fact, there's a stick, there's some briars. Let's just start a whooping. Let's just whoop those guys to pieces." They get done with them. They go to Peniel, tear down their tower, murder all their men. I mean, they are on a streak right now. But then what's interesting is after this happens, is all of a sudden Gideon, this like road raging man, is in the on a war path. He gets done wiping out all those men, and then he turns to these two kings that he'd been hunting for who knows how long. Verse 18, it says, "Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?' 'Men like you,' they answered, 'each one with the bearing of a prince.' Gideon replied, 'Those were my brothers, the son of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you.'" So, what we see here is that Gideon now stands in front of these two kings who he'd been hunting down and trying to find with this, like a renewed passion like we hadn't seen in our warrior yet. And what it should do is remind us that way back when we started our story, we said the Midianites were a group of terrorists that were trying to do all these terrible things to these people. Burn their crops, kill their livestock, make them leave their homes. They're living in caves. You thought that was bad enough. But now we find out something interesting. That these two kings had murdered Gideon's own brothers. And so Gideon now is standing in front of these two men, probably tied, probably in front of him. And their lives are in his hand. So what's interesting is I think the biggest test for us as Christians is when we have an opportunity to get back at someone that did something to us. Like, how deeply rooted has God gotten into our spirit? Do we take revenge in an instant because, oh, it feels so good? Or do we look at grace? Do we look at mercy? Do we find a different way that we can accomplish that goal and still be rooted into God? See, I think that's one of the biggest questions that we have to answer for ourselves. But Gideon right now stands red-faced in front of these men, thinking of his brothers dying, possibly in front of him, realizing he has these two men in his sights, and he is red with rage. That's why he says this. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. This is heavy stuff. He's got these two kings in front of him that murdered his own brothers. And what does he do? He hands his sword to his oldest boy. He says, "Kill him." Nice parenting, right? That's exactly what Gideon should do, right? Hands it over. He says, "You know, kill him." And he's a boy. He's like, I ain't going to kill him. I mean, what kind of dad does that to their son? What's happening to our warrior inside of himself? But then the next line is very interesting because then it says, Zeba and Zalmunna, those two kings, said, "Come do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. It sounds like a bad biker documentary, doesn't it? As opposed to the Bible. I mean, we got Gideon, our holy man of God, standing in front of these guys. They're taunting him. "You do it, big boy." And so he gets out the sword and kills them both right in front of his oldest son. Like, right? Like, how crazy is that? But that's what happens. Gideon kills these two men, avenges the deaths of his brothers, and on top of that had fulfilled what God would say, that the Midianites would be given into his hands. And so he He does it. All the Midianites are gone. 135,000 of them, Amalekites, everybody, they're all gone. So this is probably the part of the story where like Gideon just kind of like fades into oblivion, you know, and for the next 40 years they have peace, and he goes and opens up a wine press and a threshing floor and makes a ton of money, or like I don't know what he does, but you know, that's probably what would happen. Just fade to black, everything's good at the end of Gideon's life. Not so much. Not so much. See, Gideon gets back from this like epic battle, gets back from killing these two kings, and sure enough, when he gets there, the townspeople, they actually meet him. They're welcoming him back to town, and they've got a very interesting request of Gideon. They say this: the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." So he comes back, and the people are like, "Oh my goodness, like Gideon, you're the man." Probably had fat heads of him and stuff like that, you know, like, "Yeah, Gideon, you know, like he had wiped out the Midianite. That's crazy." Or maybe they were a little bit scared and found out about what he did to these two kings. He's not really sure, but all of a sudden they come up and say, "Hey, Gideon, let's keep this going, baby. I want you be our king. We want you to be our king." Now, what's interesting, though, is that that's not exactly how it works. So Gideon says this back. He says, "But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Now, it would make sense that since he's the warrior and he's the leader, that it would just become the king. It seems to make sense. But you need to remember, at that time, the kings didn't exist. It was judges and it was prophets, and they were led by the exact words of God. So in reality, God led the people. It was judges and prophets were the conduit to which God led the people. But the people are saying, "Let's cut God out of the mix. We want you to be king." But Gideon, in his wisdom, says, "No, the Lord will rule over you." Now, that would be a great church answer. That's exactly what you would think somebody would say. It's like saying Jesus in any sort of like class that you're in. 9 times out of 10, you're going to be right. Just say Jesus, you'll be fine. And so Gideon is saying like, "Hey, no. Let the Lord rule over you. That's how it's supposed to work." And so Gideon seems to be saying all the right things. Like everything seems to be right. But what would this man of God say next after this right answer? Look at verse 24. He says, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on the camels' necks. So this is interesting. So Gideon says no to being the king, but yes to an offering. Right? That's what he says. No to being the king, yes to the offering. And so sure enough, these people start giving their portion of the plunder, start plunking these earrings down. And yes, they pulled them off of dead bodies, but whatever, right? So they threw these earrings onto the sheet. And wouldn't you know, they threw so many in there that it amounted to 42 pounds of gold. And so what's odd is that although Gideon said no to the kingly invitation, he was very, very quick to have a kingly request, because only kings would ask for this. But what's fascinating is that what he starts off as a kingly request all of a sudden morphs into a priestly request, as we read next, where it says, "Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town." Now, an ephod was from the high priest. And so we kind of understand what that means, is that there was one man that was considered the high priest. And the high priest was the only one that could really go to God one time of year into what was called the Holy of Holies. And the temple had been created in such a way that there was different sections of it, but the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was at. And this, once a year, to atone for the sins of the people, in the Old Testament, this high priest would go in there, atone for the sins as part of a ritual that they would do. But as he was ruling, he would have this ephod that he would wear in front of him. And they had these different stones and gems and different things. And God, through God's wisdom, he would use that ephod to rule and to tell people different things that they were supposed to do and to rule on different things that happened. But it normally was only worn by the high priest. But what Gideon says here is, "Hey, I want you to bring all that jewelry, and I'm going to make an ephod out of gold with it." Before we explain this too much, this probably reminds you of something that happened maybe in the Old Testament. If you've read your Bibles before, you might have heard this guy named Moses. And Moses was the guy that led the people out of Egypt. They made movies and TV stuff about him. But one day when they were in Egypt with the people, Moses went up onto this mountain and he was getting the Ten Commandments from God. But it took like 40 days and 40 nights. So the people started to get a little weirded out about him being gone that long. So Aaron comes up and says, hey, you know what? Bring me a bunch of gold. So the people brought some gold to him, but he created a calf. And he said, it wasn't Moses and it wasn't God that brought us out of Egypt. In fact, it was this calf. They started to worship things instead of God. So what happens, and scholars will tell you, is that this ephod was made out of gold. And what they believe happened is that he actually recreated an altar to Baal instead of God. That this gold ephod was then meant to be for Baal. And some fascinating things to consider is this, is that he said that he placed it in Ophrah. By the way, Ophrah was the city that we started this whole process in when he tore down the altar to Asherah and Baal. So he recreates an altar in gold to Baal in the exact same spot where he had started. Don't believe me? Look what the people did. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon's plan completely backfired. His pride crushed him. His old ways started sweeping back in, and the people went from worshiping God to worshiping this idol that he had made. And just as much as they started to kind of revert back to old ways, Gideon reverted back to old ways too. Instead of standing tall and making things right, he actually ran away. And we see what happened in verse 29. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, who he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in a tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizarites. So what Gideon does is he makes this altar thing and realizes people are prostituting themselves around it. And so he kind of bails and he runs back home to Ophrah, just right down the road. But some interesting things to consider is that it says that he started having babies like crazy, started getting married, had concubines and everything. Did you know that the only people that have concubines and many wives and a whole bunch of kids, the only other people that have that? Kings. Oh, and by the way, it made a very important point to point out that he named one of his sons Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? Father is king. So Gideon said no to being a king, but he lived a life of a king. He wanted to make sure that he had kingly things happening in his life because deep down, I believe that he thought he was a king. Gideon's legacy was remembered not by a great victory, but by his greatest defeat. The lasting memory of this man was a golden ephod and people prostituting around it instead of leaning into God and giving him the glory for the victory that could have only happened because of him. So that is the story of Gideon. But let's talk. So what gives? You're probably asking yourself. I had somebody on Thursday night say, you know, I read Gideon, but I never read that other part, you know? Like, I kind of like the victory part. You know, what about this other? What gives? How did Gideon go from a weak warrior to a faithful follower, to a mighty warrior, to a rogue assassin, to a idol maker, to a pseudo king, to lost in obscurity? And the biggest reason is simply this. Gideon lost sight of who was really in control. He completely lost sight of who's in control. He took his eyes off of God and placed them back onto himself and his desires. See, at first in his life, he couldn't believe that God would call him a warrior. And now he didn't believe that God had anything to do with the victory. His whole life had changed. And as a result, he didn't lead the people well. They might have been a nation of peace for some 40 years, but they were not being drawn back closer to God because Gideon had changed. But here's what happened. I see two things that affected Gideon so much that it ultimately cost him his leadership and he couldn't handle it. And I believe that those two things could easily affect us and cost us a great deal in our lives too if we're not careful. So the first thing of the two is that Gideon couldn't handle success. He couldn't handle success. The humble man who relied on God completely, all of a sudden had a little bit of success, and he forgets all about the Lord. I mean, he somehow along the way starts to think, I'm a man. Like, I'm Gideon. I'm the man, right? Even though in Gideon's life, he said that there would be no way he could be a warrior. Remember, my dad's not a warrior. My granddad's not a warrior. My clan's not a warrior. But as he walked in God's strength of who he said he was, he began to gain success. I mean, who wouldn't freak out about a victory over 135,000 men and just 300 other guys? Like, who wouldn't be excited about that? That's got to feel good. And guys, there's no doubt about it that success breeds confidence. When I played baseball and I started to get some hits, man, I thought, man, I'm a good hitter. In the business world, you close a couple of big deals and you're like, man, I'm a salesman. I can crush this, you know? Parents, you go one day without your kids whining and you're like, yeah, baby, woo! Get an amen from anybody about a little whining up in here, right? Double hands for my brother there, right? Right? You know, spouses, you go one day without feeling like a stranger in your own home, you're like, yeah, I got this marriage thing down. Because success feels good. There's no doubt about it. Because let's face it, if you lost all the time, you'd quit pretty quick, wouldn't you? Like, of course, we want to be successful. But the question is, what happens when you get a little bit of success? When you start to taste that? Does it drive you back to God as the source of your strength and the victory? Or does it drive you to the mirror so you can look in the face of the greatest human being that's ever walked the face of the earth? What does it drive you to do? See, for Gideon, the taste of success drove him not to seek God, but to seek revenge. To have this prideful rage come up inside him. And so that's why he tears down a tower. That's why he murders two kings. That's why he whoops up on some people with some sticks and some briars. See, success had blinded him. Gideon decided to change his name from Judge of God to Judge, Jury, and Executioner for me. And guys, it might not cause you to go and murder a bunch of people, but success, it could change you too. In fact, I want you to consider this today, that the risk of success is that we will think it was all about us. That's true. That's the risk of success, is as we have success in our life, we will start to think, man, I'm awesome. Man, I'm so good. I can't believe how good I am. See, all of a sudden, those job victories that you have become about you and your resume and how hard you worked and not about God. Those parenting wins that we just talked about, they're because that you read the perfect book or that you were on the right Facebook group, and that's why you have those wins. Marriages, maybe it's that success that you have. It's because, I mean, frankly, I am a great husband. I'm a great wife. That's why I've had those successes. See, as believers in Jesus, we can never forget who's really in control, though, who we really get our strength from. That through Jesus and Jesus alone, that's where we gain our victories. Gideon had victory because of God, not because of him. And we have victory because of God, not because of us. See, the risk of success is that we'll think it's all about us. So the first thing that Gideon couldn't handle was success. The second thing he couldn't handle was power. Gideon couldn't handle power. As authors Matt Morton, Brian Fisher, and Blake Jennings said in their book on Gideon, he said that Gideon and the Israelites experienced an amazing victory through God's power. However, the great victory seems to have changed Gideon for the worse. When we first meet him, he was insecure and frightened, but willing to take a great step of faith in order to obey God. After the victory, though, he became arrogant and hungry for power. Now, power is a scary thing. See, power is when you've gained enough influence or success or had victories that people actually will listen to you, and sometimes they'll actually do what you tell them to do. And we see this happen all the time, especially in our modern day. Take, for instance, the Me Too movement. The Me Too movement is about casting light on men who are abusing the power that they thought they had over women. And it's redirecting that power and transferring it back to women to give them a voice and to stand up for the rights that they have as an image bearer of God. World struggles, how about that? The ultimate crux of every world conflict the world has ever had, it's around power. How powerful is this country? Who has got more weapons or who's got more rights or who's got more power? And sadly, the church is not immune to this either. We got to be honest about ourselves. I believe some of the worst abuse of power that we've seen in our history is because of the church that lost sight of Jesus and was more focused on power instead. Take the Crusades, for instance. The Crusades, 1095 to 1291, is a black mark on the church, the history of the church, because it's when the church stopped looking at the Bible and looked more at power, and so they murdered and slaughtered millions of Muslims. Of the Catholic Church, the horrendous abuses that we've seen happening in the Catholic Church as grown men abuse their power over little children. But where I've seen some of the most obnoxious abuse in our modern day when it comes to the church is health and wealth preachers. Health and wealth preachers. These preachers that use their power and their influence to siphon money from people to support their opulent lifestyles under the guise of ministry. As an example, there's a pastor down in New Orleans that right now is asking his followers to give him money so he can buy a $54 million private jet. He says that I can't fly commercial. If I fly commercial, I can't do what God has called me to do and I can't spread the gospel. And when he was interviewed by someone else that held that same line of thinking, the interviewer said, when you're on a commercial jet, it's like you're flying in a tube of demons and you can't be up there. So the next time we're all in a commercial jet, I guess we're looking for demons. Like, I don't know, like what's going to happen there. But listen, my friends, I cannot tell you, I cannot put into words the passion that boils up inside me when I hear this type of garbage and abuse of power. Because this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the God of the Bible. And one day, these men and women will have to stand in front of God to explain their use of the power that God had given them. Plain and simple, okay? But I haven't just read about this. I've experienced this firsthand. When I was in Chicago, I was unfortunately and also thankfully able to pastor people coming out of health and wealth teachings of a church that was near us. I heard story after painful story of what happened to people in this church. Heard once about a guy that after the offering basket had been passed three times, looks to his wife and says, "Put your wedding ring in the bucket." And she did it. Because they felt such guilt that they didn't have enough to be able to give, that the power that that man had on them caused them to do that. He said that their faith is directly connected to their wallet. But these men and women coming out of this teaching are so hurt by the power that was exerted over the pastor, some of them can't even go into churches anymore. And several of them told me about this one book that a lot of these preachers and ultimately other leaders that abuse power use. It's a book known as The 48 Laws of Power. I want to be very clear about something right now, though. This is a disclaimer. I am not recommending this book at all. I'm just using this as an example of what type of thinking is out there when it comes to power and how it can be abused. So this is just an example. Let me give you three of these laws that are in this book. Law number three says, conceal your intentions. Quote, keep people off balance and in the dark by never revealing the purpose behind your actions. If they have no clue what you're up to, they cannot prepare a defense. Guide them far enough down the wrong path, envelop them in enough smoke, and by the time they realize your intentions, it will be too late. Close quote. Law number 11, learn to keep people dependent. Quote, to maintain your independence, you must always be needed and wanted. The more you are relied on, the more freedom you have. Make people depend on you for their happiness and prosperity, and you have nothing to fear. Never teach them enough so that they can do without you, close quote. Law number 34, be royal in your own fashion. Act like a king to be treated like one. Quote, the way you carry yourself will often determine how you are treated. In the long run, appearing vulgar or common will make people disrespect you. For a king respects himself and inspires the same sentiments in others. By acting regally and confident of your powers, you make yourself seem destined to wear a crown. Close quote. How jacked up is that? How messed up is that? But that is what some people in this world will use power for, in and out of the church. Reminds me of that famous quote by Lord Acton way back in 1887 that says, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. People in our world are so desperate for power that they will do whatever it takes. They will compromise whatever they have to, even if they know it is right to obtain more power. See, guys, Gideon began his life with absolutely no voice. No voice at all. No one followed him. He was not leading a small rebellion from his wine press that he was threshing wheat from. I mean, he was unknown. He was powerless to the Midianites. After all, two of his brothers had gotten murdered in front of him. But God gave him success by his Holy Spirit. Remember, God chose Gideon because he wasn't powerful, wasn't successful, and frankly, wasn't a household name. And the reason God chose him was because that gave him the best chance to be used in the purest form by God. But power changed him. And that's why we just have to be careful when we're given even the smallest bit of power, because power can corrupt us so quickly. I don't care if you are the shift manager at McDonald's or you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, power and influence that's not given to God can corrupt you. This power that once could have been used for such good things could get twisted and do so much damage in people's lives. I think Gideon understood that now, that his power corrupted him. But guys, it also corrupted his people. The proof of that is seen in the last words of his life in verse 33, where it says, "No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in spite of all the good things that he had done for them." So after all the victories the people had, they ultimately lost. They lost because their leader lost sight of God. He looked to himself and his abilities and his strength and his success and his boldness, and he thought that this will be able to change the people of God, change the people for good. But it just wasn't. And how sad was it said that no sooner that he had died than the people went right back to worshiping Baal. They went right back to sinning against a God that had just literally done so much for them. My friends, I think what we see from Gideon is a warning to be careful. The more that we find success, the more power that we get, the quicker we need to keep perspective on where it came from. And this isn't to be so humble that we say, no, God, you can't use me. No way. It's not possible. But it's also not to forget him as we ride in the victory parade and we push him on the sidelines. It's not that. My friends, we can never forget that Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the one that was active in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the eternal God that came to save us, never once abused his power. In fact, he constantly underused his power so that he could relate to more people and not corrupt his own ministry. Jesus wasn't focused on success. He was laser focused on salvation. Because he knew that the only power that mattered, the only success that mattered, the only calling that mattered, the only thing in this life that matters is knowing and loving God. Listen, he knew that. He knew, and I hope that you know, that one day this world will fade away. And no one will care about your trophies or your salesman of the month or the raise that you got or the toys that you have shoved in your garage. The only thing that will matter is if we know God or not. It's if we know Jesus or not. That's what matters the most. So what do we learn from this? What do we get from this whole thing? See, what we understand is this. Is that at one point, Gideon had no calling on his life. And then somehow, some way, God comes into him and says, "You are something." And Gideon finally starts to believe. He starts to believe and starts to walk in that truth. And God does some miraculous things in him. And he rids himself of all of his idols and everything and rids himself of all that stuff and purifies himself in front of God and believes that he can do what God has told him to do. And he walks into this battle and he defeats 135,000 men with just 300 right in front of his eyes. But then this moment in time happens. It happened for him and it happens for all of us. That when we feel the success, when we feel the power in us, what do? And if we step over this line into believing it was all about us and everything that we did, we will fall from God. But if we come humbly into this position and say, I remember when I was nothing and didn't think I was anything. God, thank you for what you've done in my life, and I humbly accept this. When we receive that, then God says, you get it. And you can't believe what doors open. You can't believe what opportunities present themselves. Because God is going to see that you are faithful with little, so he might just give you more. And guess what? That doesn't mean money. That just means opportunities for God to shine in your life. It might be that person in the cube next to you at work. It could be that soccer parent that you sit next to all the time. It could be that person that's broken down and has no idea where to go. These opportunities are going to present themselves. But we have to decide that we remember where we were, remember where we're at, and where we still want to go. And the reason we can have confidence in this is not because of our strength, but because of Jesus. That because Jesus came to this earth to die for our sins in our place, to prepare a place for us, to give us victory over the one thing we never could beat, and that's death, that we can find new confidence in that. And we can find the success in the fact that we don't have to worry about what happens next, that we can trust in Jesus, and he will be there for us, and he loves us with grace and mercy and all that we desire. So when we come to this time of communion, we remember that. We remember that Jesus, what he did for us, dying on that cross, being buried in that tomb, ascending back into heaven. We remember that at communion. And we remember that by taking bread and we taking juice. In fact, these trays will pass by you in just a few seconds, and you'll notice there's two cups in there, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. You can take them both out, hold on to them. We'll come back together and commune together as a body of believers. But I want you to focus today on where your victory is coming from. Have you truly, honestly thought it's all about you? And if so, do you need to redirect that back to God? Or do you humbly sit in his presence today and just have an opportunity to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done? Or maybe you don't know him today. And maybe you need to realize that you will not have victory in this life unless you know Jesus. He's the only way. So my prayer for us as we worship in a second, as we sing, is that we'll let the words of the song wash over us, but that we might just, maybe just a little bit, put our trust a little bit more in him. Let him know that we're fully in and that we know that it's all about him, not about us. That our victory is in him. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you as we prepare our hearts for communion, asking that you would purify our spirits. Let us focus on you. Let all the things that we think that we're in control of slip away, and may we focus on you, realizing that you are ultimately in control, that any good thing that we have is as a result of you. Would you be with us now as we consider where we have abused power, or maybe we've thought too highly of ourselves, or maybe where we haven't answered that calling in our life, or maybe we just haven't walked well with you. Father, would you help us to know where to go next? And would you let this communion be a reminder of how much you love us, that you would go to the very point of letting your son die in our place for our sins, that you could be with us. So help us now. Help us to realize that you are our victory, and in all things you are good. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We remember you now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet and just know that all believers, you're welcome to commune with us now. Go ahead. So he is our victory. He's the one that's defeated all things for us. And we leave that victory in his hands because it's where it rightfully belongs. So in our life, we've always bring ourselves back to him, and communion is no different. This bread represents the broken body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We take and eat in remembrance of him. And this juice reminds us of the shed blood that covers our sins, all the cracks in our life that don't make sense, the things that we screw up. It covers us all because he loves us. So we drink this in remembrance of Jesus and his love. So my friends, before I pray, if anyone doesn't know Jesus, boy, I'd encourage you to see one of our prayer partners at the front, at the cross, or in the back. They'd love to talk with you more about him and the victory you have in him. Don't leave here if you have questions about him. But for the rest of us, might this prayer be a proclamation for us as we go into our week, into this dark world that needs us so desperately, that our victory is in Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we simply say thank you. Thank you for loving us and giving us victory over death through Jesus. Jesus, thank you for seeing something in us that we don't see in ourselves. Spirit, thank you for instilling in us this power and this presence that can only come from you. But may this world be different as a result of us being in it. May we never just be satisfied that we know you, but may we tell others about you. May we live our lives for you. May we get out of the wine press and into the world. Father, help us to do that. trusting that you are good. But may we never keep our eyes off of you or take our eyes off of you. May we never look at ourselves as too highly as we should, but always look at you as high and lifted up. God, we trust you in these things and we know that you're good. Be with us now as we go into our week. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. God bless. Tag, you're it.